In some regards, lately we've been dealing a lot about human nature. Scripture tells us very plainly that human nature is wicked, it is evil, it is sinful. Scripture talks about parts of our nature. The tongue is a fire. It's a restless evil. Talks about what happens when sin is left unchecked. At the time that God sent the flood upon the earth, it describes human nature there as being continuously evil all the time. That every thought and inclination of the human heart was continually evil all the time. The book of Proverbs deals with the concept that we are naturally in our sinful nature wayward. We want to sin. We want to rebel against God, our Creator. We want to be autonomous, independent. And Christ here tells us in the Sermon on the Plain that our lives, our character, the way we conduct ourselves is to be contrary to nature. Contrary to the way we think we've been made. Because we weren't made for such things. We're broken. A broken record isn't supposed to sound like that. It sounds like that because it's broken. You know, it doesn't matter who's playing a piano. If the piano is out of tune, it doesn't sound right. And our lives are out of tune with our Creator because of rebellion. And so often we forget about Genesis chapter 3 and its universal impact. That the fall, the entrance of sin into this creation has affected everything, including our morality, our ethics, our thinking. And the way we think we should think is wrong. And the only way that we can gauge on how we are to think is to look to the Creator for realignment. We need to reset our compass. Because if a compass is out of line, it's going to take you in the wrong direction. I remember one time we were going to Sarah's parents in Woodstock, and we decided that we were going to take the back way. So I set the GPS, and somehow the GPS, I've only had this happen this one time, but there was a glitch and started taking me in the opposite direction. And eventually I started thinking, I don't know this area very well, but I do know north, south, east, and west, and isn't Woodstock that way? So I stopped the car, pulled over to the side, stopped the car, shut the GPS off, started again, and it said, do you want to continue your direction? So I thought, okay, put that. All of a sudden, the green arrow is going the opposite direction. Some glitch happened, and even though I put the right address in, it was taking me the wrong way. That something happened and it was misaligned and it needed to be reset. And our nature is such that we need to reset our compass every single day. We need to change how we think. That's why Scripture talks about the renewing of your minds. Here we're going to be talking about something that is human nature. I don't know if you've seen it already, but the title, Jesus on Judging. Anybody here think that judging is an issue? Don't we judge all the time? We have serious problems, folks. We have serious problems with the way in which we conduct ourselves. We can take a whole host of topics. Gossip, that's not an issue, right? We don't gossip. We don't have hatred or bad thoughts. We don't have issues with sexual sin, pornography. Human nature is the problem. But God shows us how to live. And it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle. But the Christian life is one of of struggle, but it's also one that leads to much joy. Because human nature doesn't lead to joy. People think they're happy by indulging in the flesh, but it doesn't satisfy. That's not true joy. Here we begin in verse 36. We have a small unit here. Unfortunately, the NIV has broken it up. It shouldn't be broken up. In my NIV, I have verse 36 with the previous section, 32 to 35. But actually, it's a swing verse, but it's connected to verse 37 with the word "and," which our Bibles don't put in here. So 36 actually should be in the paragraph with verse 37 and 38. But there is a connection. Love transitions into mercy, sometimes translated compassion. So what happens is we have one characteristic of God. By the way, here's a simple thing. You want to know how to live? Learn about God and His nature, His character, His attributes. If you know what God is like, then you know how we are to conduct ourselves. We are to be like Him. We are to be imitators of God. Christ was an imitator of God. Paul was an imitator of Christ. And we are to be like God. So learn about God. Spend time with them in fellowship with them. Pray with Him. Read His Word. And you'll find out what God is like. And we are to be like God. We were talking this morning after about biomimicry, it's called. And what biomimicry is there are things in nature that scientists just look at and how does that work? You know, how can that thing fly that way? That's amazing. And so what do scientists do? Because they're not very creative, what they do is say, we're going to copy that. NASA, for instance, is good at copying things. I once heard that Teflon was a copy from nature. It was an artificial copying of nature. Helicopter technology. All these things have been stolen from nature. God created it first, and humans just copy it. We plagiarize, and then we pat ourselves on the back and say, look what we have done. Anyways, the whole concept of biomimicry is that we're mimicking nature. We're trying to be like nature in inventions. Well, we are to be mimickers of God. We are to mimic God's behavior, His nature, His characteristics. We are to be like Him. There's a Christian contemporary song I like by a group called Sonic Flood. And it's called Resonate. And the idea is that we are to resonate or reflect God's character in the way we live. And that this world sees God's character in us. And one of the ways is to be merciful or compassionate. Verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Again, what is the example? What is the standard? What is the pattern? It's God. Look to God who is merciful and you be merciful. He could have just said, be like God. Except here he's giving us a concrete example, one characteristic or attribute of God. And that is God, by His nature, is a God of mercy. Just as He was a God, is a God of love. So be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The exhortation to love graciously suggests another trait that is reflective of God's character. This attribute prevents one from being overly harsh in judgments and prevents one from being quick to pounce on the evildoer. That's mercy. You know, I have this concept in boxing. If the one fighter has become defenseless, then they have mercy. They stop the fight. Or if you wrestle or things like that, you can tap out and that's, you know, mercy. You're just stopped instantly. And this is the way God is, that God doesn't take advantage of somebody who's in a vulnerable position. The Old Testament frequently describes God's kind compassion, His mercy. Exodus 34, verse 6, God is described as the Lord, the Lord, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Similarly, in Joel 2, verse 13, he is described as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. Jonah 4, 2, Jonah laments. Jonah's upset because God is merciful. God wanted him to zap the Assyrians, yet God turned out to be merciful to them. And Job says, I just knew that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in love. You know, for Jonah and for many of us, it's great when mercy is shown to us. And yet Jonah didn't want mercy upon someone else. If Jonah had been thinking properly, he would have recognized he's no better than any of them. But for the grace of God, where goest I? Now, where would we be without God's mercy? And yet this leads perfectly into the concept of judging. We would be merciful to people if we recognize that we're in the same boat as them. If God wasn't merciful to any of us here, we'd still be lost. Jesus' statement isn't necessarily radical in first century Judaism. The same thing was taught, that God is merciful and we're to be merciful. For instance, in one writing, Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, a Targum is an Aramaic commentary on a portion of the Scriptures. And Pseudo-Jonathan is, it's attributed to somebody named Jonathan, but scholars don't believe that this man wrote it, and so they stick the word pseudo, which means false, or here falsely attributed. And it says, as our Father is merciful in heaven, so be merciful on earth. Imitate God. And there are many other references. The only difference probably is one of emphasis. One, Jesus commands us. He just doesn't suggest it. But Jesus commands that we're to be merciful. So there's a little bit. Plus, there's this emphasis with Jesus always on our relationship to God as His sons or daughters. You notice here it says about, as your Father is merciful. Now, the assumption for us is that these are believers that are in view, because look at verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. In other words, your actions demonstrate your relationship with God, that through faith you have been adopted into His family as sons and daughters in Christ. And when we demonstrate love, we demonstrate that we have that previous relationship with God. A few weeks, we're going to have a baptismal service. Baptism is a reflection on something that's already happened. Baptism doesn't save anyone. What baptism is a public demonstration of something that's already transpired in the person's life. I have been saved. I have been rescued. I have been taken from death to life. I have been buried with Jesus, I have died with Him, I have been raised to life in Jesus. Love and mercy and the other attributes of God are to be the outworkings in of us of a transformation that has already taken place. But because we still live in the in-between, these things need to be fostered and nurtured. And of course, the world wants nothing to do with that. The world wants us to nurture our old nature. Again, this is because the world is blinded. The pagans only have the old nature. They don't have Christ in them. They don't have the Holy Spirit ministering in them. Now, verse 36 leads into verses 37 and 38 on judging. Now, this is one of the unfortunate things that there's been a not only a paragraph here, but a title put in separating the two as if they had nothing in common or they weren't linked. Verse 36 is part of 37 and 38, and the idea is that those who are merciful are those that don't judge. Mercy by its definition, love by its definition, because what we see here is love rolls into mercy, which rolls into not judging. If we're reflecting the character of God and we're being like God, then we love, we're merciful, we don't judge. Now, there's going to be a big caveat that I'm going to stick in a second here. Because this has been manifestly abused and misunderstood. This statement here, which Jesus is, do not judge and you will not be judged. Blanket statement, end of the story, right? Not quite. Not quite. Not quite. Verses 37 to 38, which are connected to verse 36 by the word and, which I didn't find any English translations that stick the word and in, but it's there in the Greek text. It begins with a little particle called kai, which is a connecting particle. It means that verse 36 is stuck to verse 37. And what we see in verses 37 and 38 is four exhortations or commands concerning judging. Even though when you look, it says, okay, forgive, give, and it talks about these, they're all connected to the concept of judging. So again, there's like a waterfall effect where they just fall one into the other. I kind of feel like I'm preaching to one side of the group here. I'm going to move right here. Okay. Many years ago, when I was about my fourth time preaching, one person in the congregation said to me after, he says, you know, it would be really nice if you actually looked on our side once in a while, because I guess I just stared at the one side of the group. Okay, four exhortations that are given here. And he says here, okay, first of all, mercy expresses itself in terms of a hesitation to hold another down in condemnation. And these four exhortations need to be taken together. And again, link them with being merciful. Do not judge. A professor of mine, when I was in seminary, about 30-some years ago, got into a debate, like this was set up, with a man who was known as one of the most widely known evangelical gay people. Okay, so he was a professed homosexual, but he was also a professed evangelical. And they got together to debate the issue of ethics, focusing specifically on the Bible and homosexuality. Anyways, they went back and forth, giving their arguments. And Stan Fowler said at the end, kind of the nail in the coffin argument from this other man was said that, you know what? You are, in fact, the sinner. Stands thrown back because you are disobedient to the command of Jesus Christ because you're judging. You're judging. Christians tend to think because we rip everything out of context, right? Everything comes out of context. We open the Bible. We look to a passage for the day. That one's for me. I have no idea what it's about. But this is ripped out of context. Don't judge or you will be judged. You're the sinner because you're judging. That's just completely, completely ripping this out of context, as I'll show in a minute. But this statement that Jesus is giving is in a ethical, moral context. It's not an isolated statement. He's just throwing out, oh, by the way, don't judge or you're going to be judged. In Matthew's account of this, by the way, a couple of verses later, there's a statement concerning judging. So Jesus contradicted himself. Daryl Bach notes here, and I like this, so I'm going to quote it at length. He says, the judgment in view does not refer to a refusal to engage in appropriate ethical evaluation, as numerous New Testament passages show. If you read the New Testament, there are many passages where we are to make judgment statements about people. Lots of them. Now, in fact, when we survey the New Testament, I just wrote down a few things that came to my mind. There are passages that actually exhort us to judge people. For instance, there are judgments to be made concerning morality and ethics. Paul himself judged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a situation was brought to his attention where there was a man in the church in Corinth that was having sexual relations, it says, with his father's wife. So a stepmother, which is incest. It's a form of incest. And Paul said that this man, that he had already judged him, and that he was to be kicked out of the church, what they describe as handed over to Satan, so that he may learn not to sin. The idea was kick him out of the church and hopefully he'll repent and get things right with God. But there's a judgment there. Lots of others. Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, I think it is, he makes a statement that we are to judge concerning false prophets who would come. We are to make judgments concerning the gospel. So the Jehovah Witness comes to our door. Are we judging them? We tell them they're preaching a false gospel? And therefore we're sinning? Paul says we're to make judgments concerning the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he makes a blatant one. He says, I'm shocked that you are so quickly turning to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And then he says, if we or an angel or anyone tells you a different gospel than the one you have received, let them be anathema. Paul's making a judgment, but he's also telling us to make a judgment. Know from the Word of God what the gospel is, and if anyone else feeds you something else, make a judgment about it. Paul told the Bereans that they were wonderful because they judged him concerning the things that he taught. They went back to the Scriptures and checked him out on it. There's a judgment. We are told to judge people whether they're qualified to be elders or deacons. Paul in 1 Timothy actually tells us the qualifications. And if somebody isn't qualified, then we're to judge them unfit. Lots of times, church discipline is judging someone. Those are just a few that just immediately came to my mind. I didn't sit down this week and read through the whole New Testament trying to figure out all the judging passages. I could probably sit here and quote verses to you for a half an hour just on judging texts. So that tells us that there needs to be a qualification to what Jesus is saying. And there's lots of times that qualifications are needed. And they're built in. For instance, Jesus says concerning divorce that there's only one reason for divorce. A word called porneia, which there's debate on what it means, but it means something like unfaithfulness or sexual unfaithfulness, whether it's extramarital affair or something. There's debate on it. But he gives one reason. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 gives us a different reason, which didn't apply at the time of Christ. But he says, if you're a pagan and your spouse is a pagan, you become a Christian. Paul says, don't leave your spouse because of that. Remain in that state. You know, you were married before you became unequally yoked. But he says, if the unbelieving partner, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, says, I'm out of here, says, in that case, let them go. So Paul gives a second reason for divorce, and this is the concept of desertion because of faith in Christ. They're out of here. So sometimes there's more information given later, and that's why we need to read the whole Bible, not just bits and pieces. Anyway, so I'm not too long this morning. What is rather the idea here, again, I'm going to quote Dr. Bach. He says, is that a judgmental and censorious perspective toward others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them toward God. What is commanded is an attitude that is hesitant to condemn and quick to forgive. What is prohibited is an arrogance that reacts with hostility to the worldly and morally lax. View such people as beyond God's reach. This is what's condemned. When we look at people and we judge them, we need to judge them in love and in concern. So I guess there's a difference between judging and being judgmental. What is our reason for judging someone? Is it because we're angry? Is it because we're frustrated? Or is it because we're concerned about them? Again, this is rolling out of love and mercy. It's okay to judge somebody if it's done in mercy and in love. Are you judging someone because you are concerned with their plight in life? Or are you just attacking them? Oh, here I have an in, a foothold that I can step down on their throat with. Why are we judging? I think many times in the world people judge because it makes them feel good. Oh, good, I'm better than them. I wouldn't do that. But we are to judge out of concern, saying, brother, sister, I'm quite concerned about you. You know the statement, think before you speak? That is such a biblical statement. Think before you think. Think before you speak. Think before you act. You know, if you're judging someone, think first. Why am I judging them? You know, is it because I'm better than them, or is it a legitimate burden in my heart for that person? It's hard to be self-righteous with yourself, by the way. And so, you know, when you're quiet time, when you're thinking about that, you know, check your own motives. There's another judging in Scripture that we're going to look at in a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 11, the word judge goes through the passage. And it basically says, I know most English translations have the word examine. The word is literally judge. Judge yourself concerning your attitude towards the Lord's Supper so that God doesn't come and judge you for it. It's an attitude. Now, I'm going to read you a long quote here because many people refer to it. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, a German scholar writes these words, and I think they're worth quoting. And he's telling us the improper judgments and the proper judgments. From the fact that God's judgment threatens, in other words, if God's judging, then to some degree, maybe it's permissible for us to judge if we're to be like God. In other words, all judging can't be immoral or unethical if God judges, because God doesn't do anything immoral. But from the fact that God's judgment threatens man, it is often deduced that no man has the right to judge another. Then he quotes Matthew 7:1, James 4:11, Romans 14:4, and verse 10, 1 Corinthians 4:5. This does not imply flabby indifference to the moral conditions of others, nor the blind renunciation of attempts at a true and serious appraisal of those with whom we have to live. What is unconditionally demanded is that such evaluations should be subject to the certainty that God's judgment falls also on those who judge. Remember, when you judge, God is judging you for judging someone else. So you better make sure God's on your side in it. So that superiority, hardness, blindness to one's own faults are excluded, and a readiness to forgive and to intercede is safeguarded. So make sure when you're judging, one, God's on your side, that there's no attitude of superiority, hardness, blindness towards your own faults, and that inherent in all this is a readiness to forgive and to intercede for that person. He concludes by saying, the emphatic way in which Jesus extended the law of love in this direction has far-reaching consequences. It means that the church cannot practice discipline with merciless severity. It means that the church cannot take up a hard, contemptuous, and supercilious attitude. By the way, to show my ignorance, I didn't know what supercilious was, so I looked it up. It means an attitude of being better than someone else. Toward those whom it regards as sinners. Check your attitude at the door. Is, the simplified version. Why are we doing what we're doing? So when Jesus says, do not judge, some have said this should be understood this way. By the degree in which you judge, that is the same degree in which you will be judged by God. If you judge harshly, then God will judge you harshly. If you judge in love and mercy, by those same standards, God will judge you with love and mercy. Okay, the second one. Condemnation. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Now, this one's going to be really quick because essentially this one is synonymous with the first one. It's just kind of elucidating the meaning of not judging. That is, the type of judging that is condemned is a condemnatory or a condemning type of judgment. Robert Stein says, the second command stands in synonymous parallelism with the first. Synonymous parallelism means that the first statement and the second statement say the same thing, just in different words. You see this in the Psalms, for instance, over and over again. Antithetical parallelism is when the first line and the second line say the opposite thing. So what he's saying is this is basically the same thing. The first condemn is essentially a synonym for judge. This command both clarifies the meaning of do not judge, and by repeating the same thought adds emphasis to its teaching. Don't judge, don't condemn. Be merciful, be loving. Forgiveness. Forgiven, you will be forgiven. The third exaltation is rooted in God's forgiving us. Ephesians 4:32 tells us that God forgave us. The German commentator Heinz Schurmann noted that in living this way, one is not to pretend that another person is innocent when he or she is guilty, but rather one is not to hold an action permanently against that other person. It is not acquittal, but amnesty that is in view. Amnesty means that you set someone free who is guilty. So somebody wrongs you or you see something that's wrong, you don't hold it down on them in perpetuity, but you have an idea and an attitude of amnesty or love or forgiveness. Your idea is to set them free. Everything is to push someone closer to Christ, not to drive them farther from it. And so we are to forgive. And I would say that the idea here is again, the way in which you forgive or the attitude of forgiveness that you have towards others is will be mirrored by the way God will forgive you. Now, this isn't talking about salvation type forgiveness. But the idea here is, again, attitude. If we don't have a forgiving spirit to others, how can we expect God to have a forgiving spirit to us? You know, we want all the good things from God, yet we don't want to reflect His character. Now, again, I'm going to quote Darrell Bock because I think he writes these words with some pastoral sensitivity. He says this, "The passage does not deny the right to moral evaluation. What is warned against is evaluating others with such a harshness that the result is an unforgiving attitude, an approach that ceases to hold out hope as if someone is beyond God's reach. The text's emphasis is on reflecting mercy, being able to forgive and refusing to judge harshly." Sometimes our attitudes demonstrate that we don't want them to get right with God. We don't want these people to be better, to be more like Christ. The final one, and it has an illustration that follows it, which kind of sets the standard, is the next one is generosity. Given, it will be given to you. Jesus is giving a statement concerning generosity. It's simple. However, while it's theologically simple enough, its application is often lacking. I wrote these words. Western culture emphasizes hedonism, so that's living everything for your own pleasure, and a concept of self-centeredness. Again, the ethic here is clear. It is the reversal of human nature that is to be pursued. Human nature wants to look out for self, make sure I'm comfortable. I'll give, sure, but it's out of my excess. You know, a bucket doesn't care if a bucket wants to be full of water. If it's filled and the water just keep rushing over, the bucket's satisfied, it's filled. It's fine with what comes out. You know, the rich person who has the banquet is fine if the dog eats the crumbs off the floor. But we're to be generous and giving. It's interesting, Paul, he talks about the Macedonians. There was a famine that was going on in Jerusalem. And they were trying to raise money for the mother church in Jerusalem, because the people there were suffering. And Paul talks about the Macedonians giving out of their lack. They needed to be given to, and yet they gave. They gave. This is the heart that we are to have, is that we're not giving out of our excess, but we give and give. That's why often preachers, when they talk about offering, they're giving a sermon on, well, we need more giving and these sorts of things. They talk about sacrificial giving, because there's a biblical component where people, well, I give my 10%. Where in the New Testament you see that you're to give 10%? That's an artificial term. That's why I keep trying to tell people, don't use the word tithes. We don't give tithes. Tithe means tenth, and it's a tax. So if you want church and stated taxes, then we can start speaking about tithes. But we don't tithe. We give. It's a kind of reciprocity. God gives and we just return what He gives. And God has blessed some that they shouldn't be giving 10%, they should be giving 50%. Now, I'm not saying it has to be to the church, but you mark how much to give based on what God has given you, how much He's entrusted to you. It's a stewardship. And so we are to be generous, not saying, okay, well, I have an extra $5. Here, have it. No, it's to be thought out, methodical, intentional giving. Somebody has a need, I can meet that need. Yes, I might hurt a bit, but I can meet that need. And again, it's attitude. I'm not saying let's send the ushers around again. Come on, I'm sure you have some change in your pockets. Let's empty it up. Let's give till it hurts. That's not the idea. It's the attitude. This is something, all of these are between you and God. This is between you and God. And God says that we are to be generous, not with our money, His money. Please, let's empty our minds of that thought that it's my stuff. It's not your stuff. It's not your time. It's not your talents. It's all His. Oh, that breath that you took, that wasn't yours either. That was a grace gift from God. The beating of your heart, oh, that's God's too. We are creatures, not autonomous. Now, let me conclude here with the standard that's given. He says here, a good measure pressed down, or given, it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So again, a reciprocity here. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Reverend C.T. Wilson, writing in 1906, described the process here, and many scholars have quoted him ever since. It's an agricultural concept that's going on here. Before storing the corn, it is measured, which is done in the following manner. The man who does it squats down on the ground beside the heap of corn, with the measure between his legs. Then, filling the measure about 3/4 full, he gives it a vigorous shake with a rotary motion, making the grain settle down closely. Next, filling it to the top, he gives it another shake and then proceeds to press the corn down with both hands, using all his strength in doing so. This done, he piles up a conical mound of wheat or barley, gently patting it while to press it together, and from time to time making a small hollow at the top into which he pours the corn, till it can literally not hold a grain more. This is the way corn is always measured, and to give less than this would not be good or a full measure. Now, link this back with love and mercy, forgiveness, giving. We are to give a full measure. Not leftovers, but we are to give an abundance, a full measure, so that there is not one grain left over. And by the way, this idea here is that the measure we use, so say we only use a half measure, that is the way in which God will give you. Remember I said, I quoted a pastor who said, you can't outgive God. If you cheat God or cheat God's people or cheat the needy, God will respond in kind. There's a judgment element that's going through here. God sees your attitudes, your motives. He sees to the heart. But be encouraged by the word of God. We can do this. Why? Because we have been transformed by God. He now lives in us and enables us to do this. But we need to not quench the Spirit, but to fuel the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit and to allow the Spirit to direct our lives. And if God would give you an opportunity, to be generous to somebody, then be generous, realizing that this is an opportunity from God. If God is giving you an opportunity to forgive someone, it's an opportunity to forgive. Don't judge, don't condemn in the way in which we've explained this morning. Don't be harsh towards people, but recognize that, you know, we could be in the same position as them. I'm a Christian only because God loved me first. God reached out to me with the gospel of message, and I received Jesus as my Savior. But it was the prompting of the Holy Spirit. God saved me. I didn't save myself. It was His love and mercy. And as His child, God commands me to reflect His loving and merciful nature to this world. When we judge or condemn with the wrong attitude, then we are not reflecting the character of God, but we are reflecting the character of sin and evil. Folks, let's reflect the image of God to this world, that they would see something different in us. To not hold one another down, but to lift one another up. Let's not judge one another. Let's not condemn one another, but to forgive, to be generous, to love, be merciful. Let us be the eyes and ears and mouth and hands of Jesus to one another and to this world. Let's live the supernatural life. The life that God has called us to, the one that He encourages us to, and let's encourage one another in this pursuit. Father in heaven, Jesus said that the world will know that we are His disciples because of the love we have one another. Lord, may this world know that we are Christians because we live the supernatural life, that as we reflect You to this world in the way we live, may we be sold out for You. May we just give everything we have to the pursuit of Christ-likeness and godliness, that this world would see such a difference in us. May we be victorious in our battle against the old nature. And may the nature that You have intended us to have be reflected in the way we live. And now, Lord, as we would look to the table, as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, may it cause us to reflect again on Your character, Your love, Your mercy, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And may He be glorified in our observation today of this supper. But also, Lord, may we judge ourselves accordingly first, that we would not approach the table or to the elements in a callous manner, but would reflect upon what Jesus has done for us and give Him glory in this. In Jesus' name, amen.